And we're taking the month of May, just 30 days to focus on gratitude. And it's an honor, it's a privilege for me to be here and be a part of this series. If you don't know me, my name is Brandon. I do play guitar, but I'm also a pastor here on staff. And I just see this as a great chance. I appreciate the chance to speak and to share this word from the Lord. We're in this series, and what we've kind of discovered in all this is that really gratefulness or gratitude, it's actually a mark of the Christian life. It's one of those defining marks of a Christ-centered life. In fact, I believe that Christians ought to be the most grateful people in the world. We've got this vantage point that we've been given everything. Everything we have is from God. Every day we have, every talent, every treasure, anything we've been given, every relationship. We even believe, and some people think we're crazy, but we even believe that even suffering, even though God may not have ordained that, he can use it and redeem it for good. I mean, that's what we believe. Christians ought to be the most grateful people in the world. And so there's a verse we're looking at with this series, and it says this. It says, look, in any circumstance, in any situation, because of our perspective, we can give thanks. And that's really the will of God for us, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this morning, I want to help us focus in a little bit more on gratitude and something that I think is so fundamental to gratitude. We can't miss it, and that is this. I believe Christians ought to be the most grateful people on the planet, but I also believe that Christians ought to, that Christians ought to be the most generous people on the planet. Look at that. Isn't that good? Christians ought to be the most generous people in the world. I believe there's a fundamental association between gratitude and generosity, between gratitude, gratefulness, thanksgiving, and giving. In fact, it's even in the word thanksgiving. Give thanks. That you have to give in order to be grateful. And so I know that I believe this. I actually believe that you believe this too. You might not know it, but I think you have experienced this. And I'm going to help you remember that. Maybe you've experienced this. I know this is a place where I learned this lesson, and it's two words right here, Mother's Day. I learned a lesson with Mother's Day when I was first a father, and it's this. Just track with me. Here's the rule on Mother's Day. If you don't do anything to externally express what you are feeling and thinking, wholeheartedly, I can feel grateful, but if I don't do anything to actually express that, it's not really gratitude. Is that true or not? Is that right? Some of you have been there. Some of you may never learn that lesson. It's really okay, but I have learned that it's really important that if I don't do anything externally to express what I wholeheartedly believe and think internally, it's not really gratitude. In fact, if I try to adopt this approach of not doing anything externally to show what's happening inside of me, I could even be labeled the opposite of grateful, which is, help me out a little bit. What's the opposite? Yeah, ungrateful. Right. I know none of you have been called ungrateful. Wait, unless you were 13. You might have forgotten it, but there was a chance when you were 13 you might have been called ungrateful. That there is a sense that gratitude, inherent in gratitude, is giving. And so I do believe, and you believe, Christians ought to be the most grateful people on the planet. But that also means that in order to do that, we must also be the most generous people. Now, this is a really funny sermon for me, or teaching for me to give, because I would say generosity is not necessarily something inherent in my DNA or my family line. When I was a boy growing up, I learned this saying about my family, that we're so tight we can make more copper, get squeezed out of a penny, than anyone else. And I had no idea what that meant until I turned 19. I realized, hey, I can squeeze that penny too. We have an ability. We squeeze our money, and we're so tight with our money, and you know what? We're really proud of that. We're proud. We'll wear it. We'll tell you. My dad tells this story. Some of you know my dad. He was a hippie, and when he got married, he thought the way to experience life was to go live on the land, and, you know, he's crazy. And so he decided he was going to have a farm, and so he's like 22 years old. He's going to go do this farming, and he decides he's going to start with a couple of pigs. It's a long story, but anyways, he ends up buying 40 pigs from my great-grandfather, his grandfather. He bought 40 pigs, and he was going to load them up in the back of a truck and head it down to his farm in North Carolina. But he needed some twine to tie some stuff onto the back of his truck, so he asked my great-grandfather, his grandfather, for some rope or something tied up, and so my great-grandfather led him to the barn, and in the barn there's these stalls, you know, and they're 5, 6 feet, 8 feet wide, or 10 feet deep, and inside of one of those stalls, it was filled with baling twine. Now, if you're not familiar, baling twine is what you use to tie up bales of hay, and you're supposed to throw it away. You're supposed to get rid. It's cheap. It's incredibly inexpensive, but this stall was filled with rolls and rolls of baling twine. I mean, it was so deep. It was like 5 foot deep, packed, jammed full. And my great-grandfather, he takes out a few arm lengths of twine. He hands it to my dad, and he looks him square in the eye and says, "I want this back." And so, sure enough, my dad ties up the truck. He drives to North Carolina. My mom takes the twine, puts it in the envelope, and mails it back to my great-grandfather, DeWitt. It's just in our family, but yeah, I can't just blame my family. I've been there too. I've done things like that. In 2003, I had an awesome opportunity. I traveled with a missions organization for about 6 or 7 months, and it was all throughout Southeast Asia. We were reaching unreached people groups, as people who never heard the gospel, never even heard the name of Jesus once in their life. We got a chance to live with them, eat with them, just live life with them. It's great sharing the gospel in that setting. But I remember this story that happened when I was there. I was in India, and we had to take a 30-hour train, 30 hours straight on the train to get to our next destination. And on this train, it made stops like every 10 minutes. I mean, it was no joke. It was just nonstop stops. And so it was, that's funny. And so it was, sometimes when the train would stop, these guys would get on. Sometimes they were old, young kids, it didn't matter. They would get on the train, and they would have a pot of masala. Masala is Indian chai tea. And it is the nectar of heaven. It is amazing, and it beats anything we could ever reproduce here in America. It is the best. You just got to go to India once just to get it, get on the plane, get back. It's fine. It's why you go to India. Masala, and this masala on a 30-hour train ride, oh, man, it was the best. And so we were at a stop. A guy got on, I remember. He was lame. Some of them were lame. They couldn't walk, and they would actually crawl on the ground. They would kind of scoot on the ground with a pot of tea, and they'd be saying, chai, 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 and you'd call out and say you want it, and here's what they do. They give you a cup, and they were trying to give you chai for 30 rupees. Now, at that time, that was less than 50 cents. But when I asked for chai, I decided to haggle with him. I wanted it for 25 rupees. I was haggling over 7 cents. And I was in a team on this trip, and one of the team members, she was Korean, great friend of mine, and she grabbed the money, the rupees, out of my hand. She gave it to the guy and looked at me and said, "You are such a Scrooge." And it was really funny because she was from Korea. She had really broken English, and so it didn't kind of come out, you know, complete. And I was laughing, but I was also kind of like, that's mean. You know, you don't say that to people. But truth is, I was really, in that moment, I was a little irritated, but I was really exposed. I mean, God marked that moment in my life. Because what I didn't realize was at the age of 19, my net worth was more than two-thirds of the working force of the billion people that lived in India. And in that moment, I was acting like I was poor. In that moment, I had this perspective about how I view my money and how I hold on to my money. I thought I was poor in the middle of India. You know what? I didn't even realize it. I mean, my Korean friend, so young, she could see it in me, and she's, "You're being ridiculous. You're being a Scrooge." And I was so blind to it. But the truth is, in that moment, I did not have an honest grasp on what I had and what I had been given. And so my judgment and the way I made decisions with my money in that moment, I was traveling all throughout Southeast Asia. Get the irony of this. I'm sharing the gospel, my testimony, the gospel, the good news of who God is. He's a God that loves you. He's a God that gives you everything. And I want my chai for 7 cents less. I missed what it meant to be a Jesus follower in that moment. And I just wonder how many other times my approach to my money has caused me to miss everything I profess to be true. The thing about money is, you'd think that the more you have, the easier it is to give, but it's actually the opposite. The more you have, the harder it can be to give. In fact, statistics tell us that as Americans grow older, they actually give less than when they were poor. The more you make as an American, statistics, now maybe this isn't you, but this is for our nation as a whole, that the more America makes, we actually give less. See, it's the truth. It's actually harder to give when you have more. The Apostle Paul knew this. He understood that this was part of the dynamic of wealth. And listen, wealth is not bad. It's not evil. Material things are not bad. We're going to look at what God actually intended good in wealth. The problem is when we don't use it like God intends, and when we don't even realize that it's there for us, that there's a perception, a way we ought to view wealth and view money. I'm blue collar. It doesn't matter if you're white collar. It doesn't matter. It's a way you view your money and what you've been given that impacts who you are and how you live your life. And so Paul understood this, and he wrote to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus, and he was young, but Paul wrote to give him some instructions. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul gives us a little section, it's only a few verses, specifically speaking to a group of people who struggled and who Paul knew would struggle with this issue. And Paul says, listen, this is who he writes to. Command those who are rich in this present age. So we're going to look at that passage. You can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And before we do that, I just want to make sure, maybe you don't think you're rich. Maybe we don't consider ourselves rich. That's fine. Maybe you'll be rich one day. But I want to give us a perspective and use the same paradigm that Paul uses, those who are rich in this present age. Because this past February, Credit Suisse came out with a new report on global wealth. And this is what they determined, that to be in the top 1% of wage earners in the world, you have to make $32,500 a year. Now, y'all had the same exact response I had when I read that. I thought, well, I don't feel rich. I don't feel like I'm in the top 1%. I mean, where does rich begin and start? I mean, that line is so elusive. I mean, but I know I don't feel like, yeah, I mean, that's not... In fact, I know that, you know, none of us stood up and said, babe, we're rich. We don't look at our spouse and think, man, we got it all. We've arrived. I got three kids. You kidding me? I don't think that's rich. You know, if you make more than $1,000 in 12 months, in a year, you make more than 50%. That's almost 4 billion people who work on this planet right now, alive, today. That's what their experience is. Just because we don't feel rich doesn't mean we're not. And the reality is that each one of us, I know, you were all born in this era, in this present age. You all live and exist, and wherever you've gotten to, you are now in America, and you are now in Virginia and Chester, and today, you have access to wealth like no one else. And you just need, you and I, we both have to be honest with that fact, that this is a word for you and me. You don't have to feel rich to actually be rich. But if God has richly provided, He has an intention for how you act with that. Is that good? So we're going to look at what Paul gives. This warning he gives, but also the joy and the promise he gives. It's good. God intends for good things. So let's look at that in 1 Timothy. starting in verse 17, if you got your Bibles, I do hope you read this. I hope you, whether it's on your phone, you're highlighting. I mean, this is a word for us, so let's receive it, let's own it, dig into it. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Now, this is a big, huge concept that Paul just dives right into the heart of what can happen with wealth and with riches. When riches are at the fingertips and available to you, there's something you have to just be careful of. And it's this, that your hope can drift. Your hope, which may be as a Christian, and again, this is to rich Christians. This is not to the rich of the world. This was specifically to rich Christians in the church of Ephesus. So that we have to be aware that our hope as a Christian, it may start on God, but it can drift. It can drift onto yourself or onto your wealth. Our hope, my hope, your hope can drift onto yourself or onto your wealth. And we just need to be aware. Do not be arrogant and do not put your hope on your wealth. This first one of do not let your hope drift onto yourself, he uses that word arrogant, which is just, again, it is an ugly word. It's so unkind to say that to someone. But the reality is, just getting the conversation in your head, you might not admit, or I might not admit that I'm arrogant, but we all know someone who is, right? Isn't that true? I'm not arrogant, but I know someone who is, right? So I know who this applies to. He says, do not be arrogant. See, the reality is, riches can have, when you have wealth, or when you have an ability to access wealth, you can actually have a tendency towards arrogance. And arrogance is not as evil and far off as you and I may think. It's easy to land there. See, arrogance is any time that you have a false opinion about yourself. A false opinion that's raised too high above what you're supposed to do. And when you are arrogant, okay, not you, but when someone is arrogant and you raise yourself to a high position, a higher position than you actually are, you know what that does? The danger of that is you look at reality from a false perspective. Your viewpoint is skewed. You're supposed to be looking at life and what happens here. But if you are arrogant, you can actually, and it's easier than it sounds to live there, you can actually come up here and make decisions. God, why did this happen in my life? Oh, well, I'm looking at it now from here. And it's skewed and it's wrong, and the judgments you make and the decisions you make are wrong, because you're looking at everything from here. And that's hard, because it sometimes can be easy for the so youngs in our life to look at our life and say, man, you're being a Scrooge, but it's hard to see when you're there that you're actually from a skewed perspective. Arrogance when it comes to money is any time that you and I put too high of a significance or importance on our role in accumulating the wealth. It doesn't mean, listen, arrogance doesn't mean that you believe everything that you have is all because of you. It's not everything. It's not like, that's what I do. I think arrogance is way down here on the scale. Like, well, you to be arrogant, you've got to believe everything. No. You just have to have a little bit of false expectation. And I'll tell you, this happens in me, maybe not in you, but here's why it happens. Sure, God gives me everything. He gives everything I have, my talents, my gifts, but money doesn't grow on, right, it doesn't. I got to work hard. I come from a line of people who have a great work ethic. And it doesn't matter if we have a degree. We can attain it. We're going to take this world on by storm. I have a good investment strategy. I'll put a Christian word in there. I'm a good steward of what I've been given. And it doesn't, you don't have to be like, it's not like, you have to view God way down here, and you just got to be off a little bit. You know, I didn't really like Boy Scouts, or I really didn't. But you know what they taught me about a compass? You just got to be a little bit off. To be a little bit off when you start, and you get lost quick. You don't have to be super arrogant and wear it on your sleeve and be proud of it. You just got to be a little off. And it skews your judgment. It skews the decisions that you make. So just be careful. Be aware. Do not be arrogant and do not put your hope, do not let your hope drift onto your wealth. And look what he says. Here's why. Because wealth is so uncertain. It's deceiving. You got to be careful with it. Here's what I would say. Wealth is so uncertain. What that means is wealth is not consistent, but it's also not neutral. Wealth is not this neutral entity that just kind of exists and you get to play with it however you want. No, wealth actually comes with an appetite, right? Wealth comes with an appetite for stuff. And like any appetite, an appetite is never fully and finally satisfied. Enough is never enough for an appetite. So wealth has this appetite, and you don't have to engage it, but if you feed that appetite, what happens? It grows. And if you starve that appetite, what happens? It shrinks. But wealth is not neutral. You can't just dabble in it and think that it's not impacting or pulling you or trying to get what it wants. It's true. Money, if we're not careful, can begin to be an appetite. What we get from it, what we gain from it. And our hope can start drifting onto what we get out of those riches. And before we know it, the money that we used to use is starting to use us. You can use money, or money can use you. Is that good? Jesus knew this. He said, look, you can't serve God in money. Jesus knew that money was a dictator. And if you're not careful, it will dictate the decisions and the judgments of your heart. Paul knew this. And he goes right to the heart. You've got to command those who are rich in this present age. Be aware. Sure, God intends for good, but you just got to be aware that money can be a dictator. And you can use money, or money can use you. So don't put your hope in that wealth, which is so uncertain. And don't put your hope in yourself, which will skew. And you'll think you're living and following Jesus. And in reality, you're making decisions. And people are saying, no, you're missing it. And you can be blind to it. You got to be aware. You got to be aware of this. You got to be careful. So Paul then goes and he's about to tell us, okay, look, here's where you keep your hope, and here's how you keep your hope on God, on where it's supposed to be. He's about to tell us that. But look what he does first. He says this. So don't put your hope in yourself, don't put your hope in wealth, and do not be arrogant, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Before we get to the how of all this, he's about to explain how you know, what kind of boundaries and guardrails can you put in your life, make sure that your hope doesn't drift. Before he does that, Paul gives us God's why. And it's so good. God gives us, he is the one who richly provides us with everything. That literally means every material thing. This is about material blessing. This is about material, worldly things. I mean, that's what this is about. He does it not because it's bad. He does it not because it's a trick. That's not why he provides. No, he provides because his intention is that we know joy. Isn't that freeing? Isn't that freeing? If you've heard that money is bad and you should, as a Christian, you just got to live a life of denial, I do hope that there is denial, absolutely. But you got to understand that money is not the issue. God never intended it to be a trick or to be evil. His intention was good. And his intention was that it could be used for joy, that we could experience joy. Don't miss that. It's so good. There's freedom, actually, that God desires in this. So let's look at what that freedom is. Here's the guardrails. Here's how you make sure that you keep your hope in God. Paul says, command them, this is how you do it, to put your hope in God, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, if you have not listened to me yet, that's fine. I understand. Lunch is coming. But I just want you to just come into this moment, and I want you to own this. And if you don't listen the rest of the day, that's fine. But just hear this. I hope that you hear this. Because there's an invitation of God that you and I In order for us to take hold of the life that is truly life, the life that God fully intended for us to experience, we've got to open our hands. In order for us to take hold of the life God offers, we've got to have a posture where everything he puts in our hands, we open our hands back to God. We've got to be open-handed. That life is not in the having. If you're trying to hold on to everything you got, you cannot take hold of the life God's offering you. Life's not in the having. Life's not in the keeping. Hear it again. Life is not in the denying. Life is in the giving. It's open-handed that God offers us. It's giving. And it's such a good word that there is joy, and joy is not in the proportion that we keep, but joy is in the proportion that we give. That's God's good intention. The God who has richly provided everything for you, his good intention is that you would know joy at its fullest. But you've got to open your hand. And if you look at verse 18, the language is beautiful. Look in your Bibles, it says, look, command those to be rich. It's rich in good deeds, rich in generosity. Riches applies to all of it. Rich, we know what it means. It means accumulate an excessive amount. This is not about, you know, being generous in the moment. It's not really, although there's definitely places where God wants us to do that. It's not about just having moments and every once in a while generosity. This is about a life of generosity. This is about a lifestyle, taking a risk and adopting a lifestyle of opening our hands. And in that, if we can accumulate riches, we will experience the joy that God offers us, rich in good deeds. Use your money. Don't let it use you. Use your money to do good. Use your money to be rich in good deeds. Use your money to be rich in generosity. It's a lifestyle. And you and I, if we are willing to take that risk, we will see over and over and over that it is God who richly provides everything we need. If we will open our hands, we will experience that. We will know that, and our hope will not drift. The greatest thing you can do to fight greed in your life is to give. It's how it works. It's responding in the opposite spirit. Don't hold it, give it. And God's invitation to us is to experience and to live a generous lifestyle. So here's what we have to do. That's a great promise. But here's what you and I have to do in order to make that promise reality. Here's our part. A generous life requires a plan. Again, this is not about a generous moment, but this is about living a generous life, a lifestyle of giving, a lifestyle of generosity, and that kind of lifestyle requires a plan. You know, one of the opportunities that we have because of Project Hope, if you don't know, Project Hope is a free health clinic that we planted in a Muslim village in Ethiopia. And we actually, it's been a few years now, we've actually planted a church in that community. It's a 100% Muslim community. It's sharing the gospel. It's using health. But the other thing is you get this, we have the opportunity to sponsor children in that village and pay for them because the workers there don't make enough money to pay for food and to pay for school. And so we get to actually do that. And for a year, I wanted to do that. For a year, it was in my heart. I wanted to be generous. I had the feelings of generosity. I had the thoughts, oh, I could be generous. But it took me a year before I talked to my wife and decided, hey, let's make a plan and make this happen. The minute I mentioned the idea, she was like, oh, yeah, we're doing it. So it took me a year to get there. It took her about a minute. And so what we did is we decided, it's a minimal amount. It's not a lot. But we just had to, we figured out that in order to sponsor a child, we had to plan it. Because I'm the kind of guy that when we get to the end of a budget, the end of the month, and there's a surplus there, I don't just naturally assume, oh, that could go to our child. No, that's typically not how it happens. If I don't put it at the beginning of my budget, I won't necessarily remember that it's supposed to be there at the end. I have to plan. And so Ramadan, our 10-year-old boy in Ethiopia, I got to meet him last summer. It's really cool. He's in our budget. He's aligned. Because the other thing is, for us to make that commitment, it really is a commitment to a lifestyle of generosity. Because if we would support him for 6 months and then decide, oh, well, we didn't plan. I mean, what does that say to him? What is that? That's not generosity. We just missed the point. And so what we have decided, and it's again, it's not a rule, it's not a law. We just said in order for us to live a generous lifestyle, we've got to make a plan. We've got to actually plan. You know, it's so cool. We actually have a plan that part of the reason that we live at a lower percentage of the income than we make is so that we can be generous in the moment. And we try to have that plan and say, God, we're gonna choose not to spend this percentage. And whatever you decide every month, we're in for free. But that it won't be there if we don't make a plan. I promise you. I promise you. I will find something. But we have a plan. This is what, and I hope you hear this. This is what is so brilliant about the biblical principle of tithing. It's brilliant. And I know that as soon as a pastor says the word tithing, man, we can go a billion places in our mind. I get it. But just trust me. Hold on to me with this, okay? Follow me. First off, a lot of us have heard all our life to tithe, but none of us know where that scripture actually exists in the Bible. So first, just go read it. Leviticus 26, chapter 26, verse 30, and there's a few verses there. It's really good, and you ought to read it. I think it's a great passage. It's inherent in that passage, actually. When you look at the tithe, there's some things inherent in there that are amazing. First, it's not about an amount. It's about a percent, which means it doesn't matter if you're a have or a have not. You have the opportunity to experience the gift that God offers you in giving. The gift that's there. It's not about how much you have. It's open to anyone. Anyone is welcome at that table. And so there's this promise there. The other thing that's inherent in that, if you read about it, it's about a first fruit. It has to do, if you have lambs, you've got to do it this certain way, that you and you can't just like pick all the bad lambs to go first and, through a line. You know, you got to read it to understand what I'm talking about. But what's inherent in it is a plan. And the truth is that if you are a tither, you're not a practicing Christian. You're a practicing Jew. The New Testament says, not 10% of mine is God's. Everything in my hands is God's. The requirement of following Jesus is not a life of 10%. That's a law. It's everything. And so for a Christian, looking at the tithe, here's the thing, and it's so amazing. Please catch this. For a Christian, the tithe is not a law of God. It's a grace of God. The tithe allows us and invites us into an intentionality of opening our hands, prying open our fingers and saying, hey, let me teach you the life of generosity that opens the door to the life of fulfillment and fullness that I promised, the life that I intended from the beginning, the life of joy. It's a grace. Tithing is a grace of God for us. It's not a law. Isn't that good? You can be saved all your life another tithe. That's fine. But there's a grace you can choose to engage. And if you will do that, it will begin and will open your heart to a life of generosity. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. So what? So what happens? What's the big deal? What is generosity for? What does it do? Is it just for my joy? No. There's so much more. And I want to just make sure and touch this real quick. Because there's another place in the New Testament where Paul teaches on giving. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if giving and generosity is a new concept to you, or maybe you feel like it's been an abused teaching in the church and you just want to look it up and read it for yourself, that's where you should go. For 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9. And what Paul does in that passage is he kind of explains some of the results, what can happen when Christians choose to adopt a lifestyle of giving and of generosity. And so this church in Corinth, they were giving an offering, and they were giving, they were being generous because the church in Jerusalem was going through a famine, and so they were helping the poor who didn't have enough. But here was the secret. Here was the thing that Paul kind of hit on in chapter 8. He says this, look, your generosity, it's not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it's actually overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. See, generosity is contagious. It is. Generosity begins, right? It comes out of gratitude, and then we give out of that gratitude. And what happens is when we give out and choose to be generous, it actually produces more gratitude. It's contagious. Generosity is contagious. And that's one of the neat things about how God designed this system to work. In fact, when you study Scripture and you look at what God teaches on generosity and a life of giving, you recognize not only, it's not just a part of Christianity. It's not just an aspect. Like, Christianity is a buffet counter, and we get to kind of choose if we want the pudding or not, you know, based on how it looks. I mean, in this season, maybe I won't, but next season, I'll go for it in all in, you know. It's not like that, no. It actually says, Scripture teaches that a lifestyle of generosity is vital to how the kingdom of God expands, how the kingdom of God is multiplied. And the reason is because it models what Jesus did. It models how Jesus came. It models, and this is what he says, look, remember, you know the generosity and the generous grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich. He had it all, but he didn't consider himself equal with God. No, for our sakes, he became poor. Why? So that he could make you and I rich. It's a vital way you and I partner in expanding the kingdom of God. It's not an option to Christian life. It is. It is what it is to be Christ-centered generosity. So just imagine with me. Imagine what would happen in your life if you took the risk and chose to trust God and put your hope in God and to set up boundaries and borders in your life that allowed you started planning to be good, to do good and be rich in good and be rich in generosity. Imagine what would happen in your home if you made that choice. How would it impact the relationships there? Could it be that it could actually cause an overflow of gratitude in your home if you chose that? Imagine if everyone in your home chose to adopt that lifestyle of generosity. What healing would come from that? What wholeness could come from that? Imagine if this generation of the church, the American church, if this generation of the church in America chose to adopt a lifestyle of generosity and leave that as a legacy, do it in such a way that it became contagious for the next generation. Imagine what could happen. What would change? Not just in our church, what would change in our community? What if we became identified not by what we believe, not by our political party, but because of how we give, how generous we are? What could overflow in this nation? What could overflow in your workplace? What could overflow in your families, in your schools? What could overflow in your children and in your grandchildren? Not because they know what you believe. Not because they understand or fall in line with your political banner. Just because you adopted a life of generosity. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we just open our hands. We open our hands. Everything you have given, everything we have is given from you. Lord, what a good God. What a good King. Jesus, you were so rich, and yet you chose to become poor for our sake. May we model and follow that life. Would you give us, Lord, we need that grace in order to model that and follow you there. That is hard. God, it's not natural for me. We need your grace. Lord, move in each heart here. Speak to them and give them the wisdom to understand how they move forward with this word and how they respond to you in this. And give them the courage to do what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.